Lord our God and God of our fathers, author of life, father of all mercy, creator of every good and perfect thing, we thank you for our time together this evening and pray that it would be meaningful. We pray, Lord God, that this would not simply be just, another Thursday night, but that you would meet with us, your spirit be poured out fresh in our hearts and minds. Help me to teach. Help us all to apprehend the things that we need to know. I pray that it would be so much more than an exercise in academia, but rather, Lord God, that our hearts and minds together would be touched. Thank you for the sacrifice of Messiah Yeshua. Thank you for his willingness. And thank you that because of it, we now have everlasting life. We now are in relationship with you, reconciled to you, from whom we had been so far estranged. Thank you for those who are gathering with us in the on the Facebook page, and thank you in advance for enabling me to teach this. And I pray, Lord God, that everything we do and say tonight would honor you and please you, in Yeshua's mighty name. Amen. All right. Wow, we're up to 43 people. This is great. Let's see. Oh, Esther is telling me that she was in Israel for her 50th birthday. That is awesome. Happy birthday whenever that was. Let's see. Who else we got here? There's obviously people that I'm not seeing, but that some of you are seeing that you are friends with. Just glad to have everybody on board. George, welcome. Fred, welcome. All right. So let's go ahead and get started. Matthew chapter 27, verse 27. But before we do that, let's go right on in, because I'm going to recap a little bit after this. Verses 27 to 31. Then the soldiers of the governor took Yeshua into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. Give me just a moment. I am needing to fix something and I'm trying to find my cursor. There it is. Okay. There we go. They led him away to crucify him. Now, here's the sequence of what just transpired. And let me just say that this is exactly as Yeshua predicted it would be. He was betrayed by one of his own disciples, Judas Iscariot, Judas from a man from Kerioth. So he was betrayed by one of his disciples. He was arrested by order of the Jewish religious authorities. The Jewish religious authorities then handed him over to the Roman authorities. The Jewish religious leaders rallied the crowd to demand his crucifixion and the release of Barabbas. Pontius Pilate, fearing a riot was about to break out, concedes to the crowd and orders Yeshua to be crucified. Yeshua predicted all these things were going to happen. He would be betrayed by a close friend, one of his disciples. He would be handed over to the Jewish leaders. They would hand him over to the Romans, the Gentiles, right? The Romans, that he would be mocked and beaten and crucified. So all of these things he predicted would happen, and it happened exactly in the sequence he predicted. All right, so now the soldiers mockingly referred to Yeshua as King of the Jews. understand that now you and I know that he really is the King of the Jews. But to Roman soldiers who understood the absolute authority on earth of Caesar, the very notion of a Jewish king was laughable. If they only knew, if they had any idea who it was they were ridiculing, they had no idea that with just one word, Messiah could have summoned, as he told his own disciples, could have summoned legions, tens of thousands of angels. With one word, Yeshua could have destroyed his enemies. He could have averted the entire situation with a word. But because his divine power was accompanied by divine mercy, he said nothing and did nothing, nothing at all to prevent their cruelty, so that by his humiliation and suffering and death, he would accomplish redemption. He would rescue lost humanity. So it's just remarkable the restraint that he exercised, but he knew. Hebrews chapter 12 says that for the joy set before him, meaning our reconciliation to God, for the joy set before him, knowing what he would accomplish, it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and thought nothing of the shame. There was both suffering and there was humiliation. Now, Matthew doesn't describe the torture, the whipping that Yeshua had to endure, whereas the other gospel writers do. But understand that prior to this mockery, prior to the putting on of the robe and the mocking crown of thorns, prior to all of that, the reed in his hand, he had been whipped with what was called a flagrum. It's a whip, leather straps, multiple leather straps, fairly long, usually with sharp bits of either metal or bone tied into the ends of them, sharp edges at the very end of the whip, so that once the whip struck the skin, it stuck there. And when the soldier would pull it back, it would take skin with it. And he would have to endure that after each whip. Now, Matthew doesn't go into the description of this. He doesn't even talk about the torture. He talks about the humiliation. He's focusing on the mockery of the one who they laughingly call the King of the Jews, understanding and conveying this idea they didn't realize he really is the King of the Jews. Now, the type of thorny plant they most likely used for the crown was called in Arabic or in Aramaic a nubk. Nubk, N-U-B-K. Some believe it was a type of plant from the species of Ziziphus lotus, a form of lotus plant. But we have no way of knowing for sure. But you know, I remember many years ago when I was living in New Jersey, when Alexander and I were with Jews for Jesus, I did a lot of outreach at Rutgers University. And on the Rutgers campus, there were one or two places where they had this particular kind of tree, this shrub or whatever, growing. And the thorns on this tree were easily 1.5 to 2 inches long, and they were sharp. I don't even know why they put those at the campus. I mean, of course, they were kind of a little out of the way, but God forbid anybody should run into one of those. I mean, those thorns were long and they were sharp, extremely painful. So just imagine the pain just inflicted by that crown of thorns. Now, some say they would have turned the thorns outward. First of all, trying to weave a round crown with thorny plant, nobody wants to cut themselves open. So I'm guessing those thorns were turned inward away from the hand. And imagine then they put that on his head. He's already been whipped mercilessly and beaten. And now they put a crown of thorns on his head. So imagine the pain just inflicted by that. Let me take a moment before we come to verse 32 to see. Wow, we almost have 60 people in here. This is, I just love that our Bible study group is growing. Let's see. Again, welcome to Esther, to Millie and Roland, to Fred. Let's see, to Brenda. To Joanne. Oh, Joanne likes the my bolo, my turquoise bolo. Thank you. It is a bolo. It's probably not real turquoise. It could be, but for what the price I got this for, I don't think it's real turquoise. Either that or I got it at a steal. Welcome to Aaron and Heather, to Donna, to Herman and Karen in Charlotte, Michigan. And let's see, Kioma up in Auburn. And let's see, Ray. And let's see, Dawn up in the Twin Cities. All right. All right. By the way, thank you for those of you who share this. This is how our Bible study grows. And not for my sake, I don't get paid more if more people come in. It's just that I delight to see people wanting to study scripture together. All right, we're at verse 32, Matthew 27, 32. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. You know, I know sermons have been written about Simon of Cyrene. Songs, I think, have been written about Simon of Cyrene. Who is this guy that the Roman soldiers conscripted? Well, let's talk about this. Roman soldiers had the authority to conscript at their whim, any common person at will. A Roman soldier could grab somebody. They're not a Roman citizen, and there were very few actually, could grab any common man and require him to carry a load for 1 mile. Yeshua made mention of this back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 41 in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. The whole idea being that our light should shine before men in such a way that they would glorify our Father in heaven. So whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. He was talking about the fact that Roman soldiers could demand that. So considering the torture Yeshua had already endured, it isn't surprising that at some point he would have collapsed under the weight of that crossbeam, which was called the patibulum. Patibulum, the crossbeam. I mean, even somebody in good shape, that's a very, very thick and heavy log, as it were, big piece of wood. But Yeshua's been tortured. So he probably collapsed under the weight of it at some point, and the soldiers conscripted Simon to carry it for him. He had just come into the city, and they grab him, right? He's there, he's from Cyrene, but he's Jewish, and he's there because it's Pesach, Passover, one of the three required annual holidays for every Jewish man. And so they grab him, they conscript him to carry it. How is it that we have the name of this man? How is it that we know that his name is Simon, and that he's from Cyrene? How do we know the name of this man randomly? Of course, I'm saying that with quotes, randomly pulled from the crowd. It's because his family apparently either were already or soon thereafter, at least as of the time of Matthew writing this down, became followers of Messiah Yeshua. Mark chapter 15, verse 21 goes even further, saying that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus, who are thought to have been disciples themselves. And of course, Simon, it says, was from Cyrene, which is North Africa, perhaps part of Egypt, since Egypt is North Africa. So interesting that We have the name of this man. The Roman soldiers, they're just grabbing somebody, right? But even in that act, seemingly so random, God's divine purpose was being worked out. Who knows but that Simon and his family became the first messianic family in Cyrene, and that the faith spread to North Africa in part because of Simon and his family. All these little details are not arbitrary. They're not incidental. They're here because the Holy Spirit thought it proper for us to know these names, know these locations, know these particulars. All right, let's pick up at verses 33 through 37. By the way, if along the way you have questions about this, you can either type them in on the feed, or you can email us at info@shema.com, and we'll do our best to answer your questions. We'll answer as many as we can tonight. If we can't get to all of them tonight, we will certainly respond via email. We do try to be diligent to answer questions that come to us. All right, verses 33 through 37. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Yeshua, the King of the Jews." Do you remember that Yeshua had said to his disciples just hours earlier at the Seder? He said, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it new with you in the kingdom." That's back in chapter 26, verse 29. Yeshua said, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again." It's possible that's why he just refused to have any. You know, both Roman and Jewish custom was if somebody was under a death sentence, they would give them like wine or some kind of myrrh to deaden the pain a little bit. It's possible, though, that because it was mixed with gall, which would have been extremely bitter and very distasteful, he was unwilling to drink. It's possible that he was unwilling to drink because he recognized that this is wine. I'm not drinking it until I drink it anew in the kingdom. But gall would have made it bitter. Again, more mockery. And Matthew states the crucifixion so matter-of-factly, right? They led him away, and when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments. Crucifixion was an excruciating experience. Even to watch it happen was horrifying. That was by design. The Romans kept peace through intimidation. The roads leading in and out of Jerusalem were lined at any particular time with people being crucified for various crimes. It was a way of ensuring peace and order, law and order, but it was done by intimidation. But the process itself was horrible, horrible. There would be, again, the victim, the one under punishment would carry the patibulum, and they would get to the place. They would be put lying face up. That crossbeam would be attached to a main beam with thick rope and secured. Then the entire apparatus with the victim held on by nails and rope would have been lifted up, brought over a hole in the ground, and then dropped into the ground. If you've ever had a fall where you didn't know it was coming, and so you were not able to brace for it, your feet weren't, nothing was ready, those falls are the worst. Imagine being hung up on something, tied and nailed to a crossbeam, your feet nailed to a piece of wood at the bottom, all of it attached to this meme, and you're lifted up and there's nothing you can do. And the whole apparatus is dropped 2 or 3 feet into this hole. All of your bones would just like be racked out of joint in a moment of time. It's horrible. And usually people who were being crucified died either from asphyxiation, right? They suffocated, or heart failure, whichever came first. Asphyxiation because you would have your feet are suspended just a little tiny piece of wood, and you have to push yourself up to get a breath because your arms are elevated above you. You can't breathe like this. And so the victim would have to push themselves up, which in and of itself, just that act of pushing up to get a breath was excruciating. And then they would collapse again, and the whole process would start all over. It was horrible to watch. People would be dehydrating. Their heart would be like heart failure. Their heart would be working extra hard, beating, trying to get blood circulating because of the loss of blood. Every bone out of joint, just horrible. And so it's interesting that Matthew says it so matter-of-factly, but understand that he was writing to his contemporaries. Granted, by the will of the Holy Spirit, you know, we have this record 2,000 years later. But Matthew doesn't have to go into a description of what happened in a crucifixion. The word crucify was enough to strike terror into the heart of any first century Jewish person. So he's very matter of fact about it. Perhaps it's because of Jewish sensitivities. He really did anticipate a Jewish readership. And then it says that the soldiers divided up his garments. They cast lots for his outer, the big outer garment, but they divided up his clothes. They cast lots, fulfilling Psalm 22:18. Even the titulus, which was the sign, the placard above his head, stating the crime, even the titulus was mockery. Here is Yeshua, the King of the Jews. The whole thing was mockery. All right, we're going to pick up at verse 38. Let me take a moment and again see if we want to welcome anybody who has joined us. Beth says there is a plant called mock orange that has a 1 to 2 inch thorn. It also produces an inedible orange. But in any case, yeah. By the way, welcome also to Michael and Osili. And okay. All right. Yes, Marianne, peace through intimidation. Peace with quotes around it, because it's really just an enforced thing. All right, verses 38 through 44. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Huh, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now the thieves between which he was crucified, the fact that he was being put to death with the wicked, with criminals, it actually fulfills Isaiah 53, verses 9 and 12. The fact that he was put to death between with criminals. The mocking and the wagging of the heads fulfilled Psalm 22, verse 8. Now, Luke chapter 23 says that one of the thieves repented and asked Yeshua to remember him. Right? Do you remember that? He said, Yeshua, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, to me, it is not a problem, and it shouldn't be to you either, that Matthew takes a more generalized approach with this. Remember, he's generalized the crucifixion. He's generalized the fact that he doesn't go into a lot of detail about the torture that preceded it. Matthew is treating things in a much more straightforward, not a lot of details way, and he says the thieves were mocking. I don't think it's problematic that Matthew says that both of them were mocking. It's possible that really it was one. It's possible that they both were. It's possible that they both had been mocking and one thought better of it and apologized and repented. You know, if all four Gospels had identical details, that would be suspicious. Anytime police take eyewitness reports of something that's happened, whether it's a crime or an accident scene or something, and there's multiple eyewitnesses, the details are never identical. It was a brown car. No, it was a red car. Smashed in the whole front end. No, smashed in the left front side of it. One person says the front end. Another person says the right or the left front side. Even those who were right there, right then, within minutes, are still going to get details differently. Happens all the time. If all four Gospels had identical details, that would be suspicious. And the same people who are skeptical and question the veracity of the Gospels because of these minor differences of detail, I promise you, if all the details were the same, they would just attack it on the basis of saying, oh, they all conspired and copied each other. It's too identical. Look, friends, there's just some people that are not going to believe. Nothing you can say is going to change their mind. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit can change minds and hearts. But what's going on here with Yeshua, people walking by and wagging their head and mocking him, even the pious Jewish religious leaders. And it's Passover. And they're mocking. Oh, let him save him. Let God save him if he really is the Son of God, you know. Ha ha ha, wagging the head. This is the quintessence of the expression adding insult to injury. And I want you to think of this scenario in light of Isaiah 49:7. Let me read it to you. Okay, don't go looking for it just yet. Let me just read this to you. Isaiah 49:7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Here's what God says. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down. Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. So God has chosen this one who is despised by the nation, abhorred by the nation, despised by those around him. And yet God says, kings are going to stand up in your presence. Princes will bow down to you. How can both things be? Because Yeshua was despised, rejected, mocked, ridiculed, tortured, put to death at his first appearance. And he came gently and quietly. Not so the second coming. He will come in all of his power and glory. And kings to whom others stand up when they enter the room, kings will stand up for his appearing. People who normally bow down to princes and rulers, the rulers will bow down at the appearance of the despised one. And consider this, what we've read in light of Isaiah 60:14. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. this has dual application because it's speaking to Israel, hated by everybody around, but Israel in the end of days, God is going to raise Israel up during the millennium. It will be a place of the place of greatest honor. But it also, what happens with Messiah and with Israel are inextricably linked. So the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. All right, we're going to pick up at verses 45 and following. Let me just, again, take a moment. Welcome to John Stefan, who's also watching up in the Twin Cities. Jill and Larry up in De Pere, Wisconsin. Let's see. All right. And Roger and Betty in Fort Myers, Florida. Good to have you guys watching. All right, so Matthew 27, and we're picking up now at verses 45 and following. Give me just a moment. I'm going to get a drink here. All right. I have to tell you, I was half dreading teaching this passage because of what's happening to Yeshua here, and just feeling like, how am I going to do this justice? This is why we need to trust the Holy Spirit in all of our doings, including our teaching. All right, verses 45 through 54. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Yeshua cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Yeshua cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Yeshua, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened. Remember, this is the centurion. The other Roman guards became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Let's see if we can unpack this a little bit. The sixth hour, Roman time would have corresponded to noon. And so from noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the entire land became dark. Understand that signs like that in the heavens were understood to be a divine occurrence, and darkness would be seen as divine judgment. Now, there has been the question asked countless times, was this just a natural phenomenon, or was it a divine act? Was it maybe a solar eclipse? You know, even if it was a solar eclipse, if that was the mechanism by which this happened, it's far more than coincidental that in these 3 hours leading up to Yeshua's death, the land becomes dark. How often do we get solar eclipses? It's a very rare occurrence. Whether God chose to use the natural phenomenon of a solar eclipse, a full eclipse, or whether it was divine act, it wouldn't matter. But let me explain why I think this was a divine act. Because a solar eclipse lasts about 17 minutes, maybe 20, I don't know, from the beginning of the phase. Solar eclipse doesn't last 3 hours. So to me, this is a divine act, God blotting out the light of the sun for 3 hours. Understand also that this, its meaning would not have been lost on those who witnessed it, especially in the ancient world, where people looked for divine signs, where people were attuned to things going on like that. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani is Psalm 22, verse 1. Why did Yeshua cry out those particular words? Jewish skeptics, in particular, I'm thinking of a guy named Samuel Levine, anti-missionaries, have suggested that Yeshua was expressing doubt and even blaspheming by saying, God, why are you forsaking me? Well, if that's the case, then King David blasphemed, because all Yeshua was doing was quoting, well, I mean, he was genuinely crying out. He was genuinely experiencing this, but he's calling out Psalm 22, verse 1. Why did he cry out these words? Well, the answer comes to us in Psalm 22. So those of you who obediently put your bookmark at Psalm 22, I would like to read to you verses 6 through 8 and 11 through 18. Now, if you don't have your Bible ready at Psalm 22 right now, let me recommend you just let me read this to you. You can always bookmark Psalm 22 a little bit later. I just don't want you to be turning pages while we read this and miss the power of this. Psalm 22:1 again begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Why did Yeshua choose Psalm 22, verse 1? First of all, let's look at verses 6 through 8. Well, let me first discuss this with you. In first century Israel, rabbis of disciples were expected to have all 150 Psalms memorized. How's that for Bible memorization? So if you were a disciple of a rabbi, you were expected at the very least to have the entire corpus of the Tehillim, the Psalms, all 150 committed to memory. And the way the rabbi would test his disciples for proficiency would be to sit among them and recite the first line of a psalm. And then his Talmidim, his disciples, would recite the entire rest of that psalm, that chapter, back to the rabbi. And so, as Yeshua cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is Psalm 22, verse 1, every knowledgeable Jewish man at that scene would have recognized it as Psalm 22, verse 1. And in their minds, they would silently be reciting the rest of the psalm to themselves. And here's what they would be reciting to themselves. For example, verses 6 through 8. It says, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lips. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Sounds just like what was happening to Yeshua. Listen to verses 11 through 18. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Any bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me like a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to the roof of my mouth, or my tongue cleaves to my jaws. and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Yeshua cries out the words of the first line of Psalm 22, and every knowledgeable Jewish man there would have been going through in their mind the rest of Psalm 22 and come to those things as they watched it happening. Can you imagine their shock and their dismay? And then it says, Messiah yielded up his spirit. He died. He died for us. He died for you and for me. And then it says, when he yielded up his spirit, immediately there was an earthquake. The earth shook, rocks split, the veil in the temple, the veil which separated the Holy of Holies from everything else, the veil was torn in half, and it says from top to bottom, not from bottom to top, from top to bottom, from the divine, from heaven, earthward. The veil of the temple was ripped in half, the way made open for mankind. His death accomplished reconciliation. No more degrees of separation. And then we have verses 52 to 53 that a lot of people wish weren't there. It says the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now, it says after his resurrection, they came out of the tombs and entered the holy city. The tombs were open, bodies of the saints who had died were raised. It says, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, remember, Messiah is the first fruits. He's the one who rises. But there's something else. It says, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, in other words, who had died, were raised. And after his resurrection, they entered Jerusalem, right? They appeared to many people. Who were these saints? You know, I always thought it was like David or Solomon or Isaiah or, you know, Ezekiel. I don't think so. For a couple of reasons. Number one, it's not like anybody had photographs of what David looked like. Nobody knew what Isaiah looked like. Jewish people didn't make icons. There's no photography, no icons, no etchings, no drawings. How would they have known who these saints were if that's what's meant by saints? But I don't think it's what's meant by that. I think this is meant by saints, they mean people who were fellow followers of Yeshua, disciples of Yeshua who had died more recently, who were known to the other saints, right? Otherwise, how would anybody know who these people were? How would they know that this was somebody who had died unless they knew that person? So, and if it was David or Ezekiel or Jeremiah, they wouldn't have known what they looked like. To them, it would have just been another person. So I tend to think that by saints, it's meant followers of Yeshua who were known among those in Jerusalem. And of course, it does say after his resurrection, they entered the holy city. They came out of the tombs after his resurrection. So it's a difficult passage, but it's not, you know, interminably difficult. It's an uncomfortable passage because we tend to think in very compartmentalized terms. Yeshua rises from the dead, and then nobody else rises from the dead until the general resurrection of the dead. And by the way, these who rose from the dead, these saints, probably, like I said, fellow Yeshua disciples, appeared to many. But this is not the resurrected body that lasts all eternity. If those who would have been raised would have later died again, like Lazarus. Yeshua raised him from the dead, but Lazarus eventually would die again. So that's the nature of that. It's a little uncomfortable, but it's not an insurmountable problem. It just requires a little bit of explanation. But let me tell you, this passage, those two verses have been used by scoffers and skeptics to try to ridicule the faith. They'll have to do better than that. All right, earthquake. Darkness over the land for 3 hours. The veil in the temple splitting, tombs opening. These are divine acts. Everybody there would have recognized these as divine acts. And what's interesting is that the Roman centurion and the soldiers who were with him, who were keeping watch, they seem to have more insight into spiritual things than the Jewish religious leaders. There they are saying, certainly this was the Son of God, or in their understanding, a son of the gods, a divine being. They just put to death the righteous one. They seemed, these Roman pagan soldiers, seemed to have more spiritual insight, sensitivity, than even the Jewish religious leaders. And this wouldn't be the first time, and it wouldn't be the last time that that happened. Remember Jonah, the prophet from Israel, running away from the Lord, disobedient, resentful, hateful, didn't want to help the Assyrians repent. He wanted no part of it. He runs away. And there he is in the midst of a storm, terrible storm on the sea, down in the hold of the ship, fast asleep, oblivious. And it turns out it's all on account of him. The sailors, who were pagans, seem to have more spiritual insight than Jonah. They even prayed to the God of Israel, please don't allow us to be putting to death an innocent man. We're doing the only thing we know how. They called on the God of Israel. And afterwards, when they threw Jonah in and the sea became calm, they offered sacrifices to the God of Israel. The only way they knew how, obviously they didn't go to the temple in Jerusalem. There were many occasions recorded in scripture where non-Jewish people had more spiritual insight and sensitivity and awareness of the God of Israel than even the Israelis. All right, let's go to verses 55 and 56. Let me just again take a moment and all right. Well, we're going to have some questions to answer. I can see that. That's great. Have over 60 people watching. I'm so encouraged by that. All right. Let's go to verses 55 and 56. Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Yeshua from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So that would have been James and John's mother. So you have these women looking on from a distance. Now, it wasn't just three. These are the ones that are named. It says among them were Mary from Migdal, Mary, the mother of Yaakov and Yosef, and the mother of Yaakov and Yonatan, James and John. So, you know, this is really wonderful. In the ancient world, women were accorded very little respect. And so in this regard, the Gospels show far more respect, far more regard for the women who were Yeshua's disciples than ever would have been the case in any other context. Women who were part of the Yeshua community experienced respect and a status, stature, unlike the whole rest of Israel or the world. And rightly so, these women showed great loyalty to him. They had followed him from the Galilee. They ministered to him. In other words, some of these women were from prominent families and allowed their finances to help support this itinerant ministry, Yeshua and his disciples. And, you know, they showed loyalty all the way to the end. Do you remember? Of all 12 of Yeshua's disciples, only one remained present at his crucifixion, and that was John. So these women showed more loyalty than even most of his disciples. So to me, that's not an incidental thing. And by the way, also bear in mind that in the Jewish world of the first century, and really the whole Roman world, but in the first century Israel, women's testimony was not considered valid for legal proceedings. Their testimony was not given nearly the kind of credence that a man's testimony was given. Here's Matthew including the fact there are all these women here, and really most of society is not going to take them very seriously. It's a woman, you know. It's women saying these things. I don't know if I'm going to believe that. This is how God delights to use those who everyone else disdains to accomplish his purposes. God has no interest whatsoever in trying to commend the gospel to the sophisticates and the intelligentsia of the world. He couldn't care less about the proud and the arrogant. God delights to use the little ones and do a complete end around all the arrogant and the sophisticated. That's his way. So those who are arrogant are in opposition to God and are not likely to be shown the truths of God. God usually has to break us of our arrogance before we're ready to hear him, before we're ready to finally listen and obey. All right, verses 57 through 61. When it was evening, now again, Matthew has left out a lot of details that Luke, the great physician, included. Yeshua has died. The thieves on either side of him had their legs broken to hasten the death because Passover is at hand, and they can't afford to be dealing with this on Passover. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Yeshua. Now, John tells us that he did so secretly, but he had also become a disciple of Yeshua, and he's a rich man. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Yeshua. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. The women were faithful to the last. But let's talk about Joseph, Yosef, from Arimathea. He's a wealthy man. He's a disciple of Yeshua. Consider what he was willing to do. It's Passover, and he is going to be handling and anointing and wrapping a dead body. He's willing to become ceremonially unclean, which will mean he will have to forfeit celebrating Passover until a full month later. He's willingly forfeiting the right to celebrate that Passover for the sake of showing respect and honor and love, even in death, to the body of Yeshua. And John tells us that Nicodemus, Nachtamon, also helped him in that burial process. These two men willingly forfeited the opportunity to celebrate that Passover, you have to wait a full month because they would become ceremonially unclean. And also it took courage. You went to Pilate, the prefect, the governor, basically identifying himself as a follower of Yeshua could be a very dangerous thing. All Pilate has to do is mention this guy's name to the Jewish religious authorities, and now Joseph of Arimathea could be in danger. So there's a lot here in terms of the character, the people involved. So I want us to think about the generous and courageous acts of Joseph of Arimathea. And by the way, this fulfilled Isaiah 53:9, where it says his grave was assigned with wicked men, right, the thieves, yet he was with a rich man in his death, for he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Messiah was righteous, he was innocent, yet he was put to death, and he was with a rich man, even in death. All right, verses 62 through 66, we're going to finish chapter 27 tonight. By the way, as just a little announcement, next Thursday evening, our very own Rabbi Jerry is going to be teaching chapter 28. So it's going to be a real treat. So, but we're going to finish Rabbi Jerry chapter 27 tonight. Let's look at verses 62 through 66, and then we'll finish up, and then we'll field some of your questions. All right. Now, on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. Of course, they didn't go into his house. They would have become ritually unclean, and they would have forfeited Passover, so they're outside Pilate's residence. But the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Again, the Roman soldiers are saying, "Surely this was the Son of God." And the Jewish chief priests and the Pharisees, those who ought to have been the most faithful of all, are calling Yeshua, even in death, calling him a deceiver, and trying to, and assuming the worst about the disciples. First of all, we know for a fact, in retrospect, that the disciples were all scattered. They were all afraid. They had no intention of coming to the tomb and stealing the body and making up a lie that he rose from the dead. They didn't even get it yet, that he was to rise on the third day. Remember, they were hopeless, and they didn't even believe it when Mary came and told them he's risen from the dead. Ah, you're imagining it, right? They had no such thought or intention of coming and stealing his body and trying to fabricate a lie. But the Roman soldiers had more spiritual sensitivity and insight and humility than the Jewish religious leaders. They call him a deceiver. And so they ask Pilate for permission to secure the tomb. Now, there was a temple guard, and they could have used the temple guard. Pilate could have been meaning that, "You have a guard, go and make it as secure as you know how." They could have been requesting Roman soldiers, a cohort of Roman soldiers to guard the, or at least a unit of Roman soldiers to guard the tomb. In any case, they would have needed permission to set up any kind of military watch over anything. They can't do that without Rome's permission, and Pilate is, for them, Rome. So he gives them permission. So it says they went and they made the grave secure, and they, not just the guard, but they set a seal on the stone. In other words, if it moves, somebody moves it, we'll know. So they knew full well Yeshua had claimed he would rise from the dead on the third day. Interesting that they got that. They understood it full well that he claimed he would rise again on the third day. His own disciples, again, seemed not to be understanding it till he appears to them and shows them himself. Somehow the Jewish religious leaders, they understood his claims. They didn't believe a word of it. Yeshua's disciples didn't understand, though they believed, but they didn't understand yet. So this is how chapter 27 ends. The Jewish religious leaders are hostile to the end, even in death, hostile. Meanwhile, the women who had followed Yeshua were faithful to the end. You see the contrast in all this. This is why at the beginning of chapter 27, at the very beginning of our study, I asked the question, in whose sandals would you have walked? Based on where you are with the Lord, or where you're not, would you have been one of his disciples? Would you have been one of the women who stayed till the last? Would you have been one of the 11 after Judas betrayed him? But would you have been one of the 11 who, or the other 10, because John stuck around, but would you have split and taken off? Would you have been one of the Roman soldiers who initially mocking, when they saw the heavenly signs, they realized, what have we done? This was certainly a son of the gods. This was a righteous man. What have we done? Would you have been maybe Joseph of Arimathea, willing to risk something and willing to sacrifice of your own, not just the ceremonial uncleanness, but the cost of what it cost to hew out a brand new tomb? In whose sandals would you have walked? Chapter 27 gives us a whole lot of different people with a whole lot of different attitudes and actions towards Yeshua. All right, well, that is our study of chapter 27 of Matthew. Let me ask Rabbi Jerry to come on audibly for all of us. And Rabbi Jerry, welcome.
Thank you for having me.
Okay, maybe turn up your
volume a little bit. Now? Is this
there
better?
We go.
There we go.
That's a little better.
All right, we'll see.
All right.
A little bit.
So again, Rabbi Jerry will be teaching chapter 28 next Thursday, Lord willing. Make sure you're here. Invite others to join you. This is the resurrection, right? This is the Great Commission. This is Rabbi Jerry gets all the good messages. I have to deal with the tough ones. Rabbi Jerry gets the best of all.
Oh, just a little reminder. You had an article you wanted me to link tonight.
Right. Thank you, Rabbi Jerry. Appreciate that. Yeah. For those of you who are perhaps a little curious and want to do a little more study, and maybe you've been troubled in the past about that passage, verses 52 and 53, Rabbi Jerry is linking an article. It's going to come up in the feed. By Charles Stanley, that I found really good and insightful. So want to encourage you to click on it. There it is. Thank you, Rabbi Jerry. All right. So, and by the way, I want to thank everybody who's been here, who's with us this evening. Let's see, some people that I had not seen before. Sandra, thank you for joining us. Let's see. And anybody else that is new to us? Let's see. Nope. And also, again, Esther, welcome. Thank you for being with us. All right. So, Rabbi Jerry, do we have any questions that have come in via info@shema.com?
I'll take a look. If you want to take a look for any questions in the chat, I'll take a look at those as well in a second.
All right. So, let's see here. By the way, just thank you to all the kind words. A lot of encouragement. Appreciate that. Let's see.
I'm not seeing anything in the email.
I love how, you know, Beth and Marianne and others were really get it about the importance of these faithful women who followed. Women are accorded in the New Covenant a stature unknown in generations past. So appreciate that. Seeing that, let's see. Esther is asking, why do you think those saints were raised? I think it was a foretaste of the greater things to come. Just as Yeshua had raised Lazarus from the dead, which he didn't have to do. There was nothing essential there, but it showed forth the glory of God. It showed that Yeshua had the authority to raise the dead. And then at his death, believers coming to life, again, shows forth that Yeshua really is the one. He has God's seal of approval on him. They were not talked about at all afterwards. Well, actually, some of the early church fathers did mention a little bit about that, but I think probably the reason they're not talked about a lot is because the fact that they rose from the dead, came into Jerusalem after Yeshua's resurrection is just further attestation to Yeshua's glory, because it is about him, not about us. So I wouldn't expect there to be a lot of chatter about that. Sufficient that they rose from the dead and it shows. Let's see.
We have a question from Esther, a slightly off-topic question. Which is the most accurate English Bible available today?
Well, in terms of if you're looking for the most literal, you know, word for word, I tend to prefer the New American Standard Bible updated. The new NASB updated is for me probably the best word-for-word translation. The ESV English Standard Version is also very good, but I do prefer the New American Standard. But that doesn't make it better, say, than the NIV, the New International Version, the 1984 edition of the New International Version is the one I reference, which has more of a thought for thought than necessarily word for word. Because sometimes if you're so woodenly literal, you lose something in transmission from the original language to the receptor language. But I prefer the New American Standard. I really like the NIV. I like the NLT, New Living Translation, as a compendium study. I wouldn't use that for my primary study, but it's great to have alongside. So yeah,
you really want to have two or three English Bibles from, you know, kind of different styles, which will help give you some idea of, you know, the sense of the Greek or the Hebrew as it's translated to English.
Yep. Pretty much any English translation you read is going to be fine. I discourage the Amplified Bible because it adds so many synonyms and that it becomes crazy. So I'm not a big fan of the Amplified. The other one that I absolutely say stay away from is the particular translation that the Jehovah's Witnesses publish called the New World Translation. They have taken such liberties with John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 3. They have taken unconscionable liberties with those passages of scripture in order to prop up a false doctrine. So stay away from the New World Translation. I consider it a blasphemous translation. But pretty much any other English translation you want to read from, you're going to be fine. Anything on info@shema.com?
Nope. Jerry? I think we're it. I think that's it for questions tonight.
Okay. I'm going to need to pray and we're going to need to get going. I need to actually go pick up my son-in-law from work. So let me pray for us. Thank you so much for tuning in. If you'd like to support the work of Congregation Shema Yisrael, we welcome that. Rabbi Jerry will post a link if you'd like to make a donation. Please don't feel obligated. We're doing fine. But if you'd like to give back, that's great too. Lord our God, thank you so much for our evening together. Thank you for Messiah Yeshua, who made all of these things possible through humbling himself to death, even death on a Roman cross, so that we might be reconciled to you, Lord. Thank you that you loved us so much that you would allow such unspeakable things to be said and done to your own Son. But it was because you desired to redeem us that we come back to you. Pray that not just us, but more and more people will follow you wholeheartedly. And in the days ahead, which may become very difficult, may we not run away. May we not be cowardly. May we be courageous through your Spirit, bold to openly confess that we are followers of Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. Thank you for our time together this evening. Please be with each and every one, Lord, in Yeshua's name.
Amen.
All right, everybody. God willing, Rabbi Jerry will be with you next Thursday evening. Remember, we do have our service every Saturday morning at 10:30, and you can come to this very same location either on Facebook or at shema.com and follow our services together. God bless you, and we'll see you soon.